We'll begin our reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1, you have your Bible open. To the members who make up the church in the ancient city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul continues his letter this way. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. The Miranda warning reads this way: you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have a right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand these rights as I have read them to you? With these rights in mind, do you wish to speak to me? And probably for virtually everyone in the room, that's not a new sound, not because a police officer has said it to you, because you watch television and you've seen that happen and you've heard the Miranda rights. The Miranda rights, the history of it is rather fascinating. Google it sometime, not right now on your phone, and you can see what brought about it was a confession to a very serious crime, but the confession of the crime was coerced in some particular way. The defendant was guilty. He did do what he was accused of, but the process was less than what we believe is ethical as American citizens. We're kind of partial to rights here in the U.S. for good reason. Most of us are American citizens. All of us are presently living in the United States, and we embrace the familiarity of what is known as the Bill of Rights. So those first 10 amendments, which were added to the U.S. Constitution to provide for the citizenry very specific guarantees of personal freedoms and rights. And those 10 amendments set clear limitations on the power of the government, both in matters of judiciary and in other proceedings. And then that Bill of Rights makes the declaration that powers which are not specifically granted to the United States Congress by the Constitution are reserved both for the states and the people. And it probably would be good if our current leadership actually went back and read that. That would be helpful. My point this morning is not to address Miranda rights, nor is it to address the rights of American citizenry. We read the word right over and again in Paul's letter to the church. It appears multiple times in this section which we just read. We are very familiar with the idea of rights because of where we live in the world at this time in human history. But that raises a question in my mind, and I trust in yours as well. More than American citizens, we are Christians. So how should Christians approach rights? And I really don't mean civil rights or even constitutional rights. But in the context with which Paul is writing, how should we approach our rights as Christians who are in relationships, as Christians who are in a church, as Christians who have a freedom of conscience to act according to the strengthening of that conscience? This is Paul's concern. And Paul's concern and Paul's response in this part of chapter 9 is in a response to those who make the declaration, I have my right. How does he do this? Well, in verses 1 to 6, he tells us of his legitimate apostolic rights. He makes a claim to being an apostle. There are four questions in verse number 1. They are rhetorical. Each of them anticipates the answer of yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Am I free? Yes, you are. Did you see Jesus? Yes, you did. Are these people the work of the Lord that you have accomplished? Yes, they are. Each of these four questions anticipates the answer of yes. He continues in verse 2. He's letting us know his legitimate apostolic rights and how it is that he can claim them. He claims them as an apostle. Verse 2, he says, the very fact that this church exists as a local church attests to his apostleship and the authority that he has as an apostle that goes along with his apostleship office. Well, what is an apostle and how does one become an apostle? There is a fundamental prerequisite that none of us can meet. And the key prerequisite to being an apostle is that you were a physical witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You actually saw it happen. Specifically, the resurrected Jesus. So all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the event of the resurrection. And each of those Gospels in turn then also records the interaction of the resurrected Jesus with his apostles. The message of the Gospel is meaningless without the resurrection. It has nothing to offer without the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then there is no assurance of resurrection of any of us from the dead. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then Jesus Christ is not at now present ever making intercession for us. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then there is no second coming. Christianity is meaningless without the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the theme of the apostolic preaching. When you read the book of Acts, and whichever person is preaching, the dominant theme over and again is Jesus Christ, who has been crucified, is alive. He sits on high. He rules and he reigns. And he continues his work through his church. But it's all based upon the resurrection. And some of those who were followers of Jesus Christ and who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, the Lord Jesus called them to a unique kind of ministry and a unique responsibility. These he called his apostles, his sent ones. You say, but wait a second. Didn't Jesus ascend to heaven before Paul became a follower of his? And you would be correct. But you will remember that in Acts chapter 9, at Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, at his conversion, he sees and talks with the resurrected Jesus. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, Paul will note that event as his own recipient of the command of Jesus to apostolic ministry. So Paul gives as a reason for his right, I am a legitimate apostle. And then in verse 3, he says this, now there are some people who have observed that I have not exercised all of my rights as an apostle. And he centers specifically on one right. And curiously, the right he focuses on, the right that he is not presently exercising, he could. It's legitimate for him to have it, but he isn't. The right he is not exercising has to do with money. That's always a touchy subject, isn't it? Money. Somebody owes you money. You have a right to be paid back. You work a job. You have a right to be paid. When money comes into play, we use phrases like, I deserve this. And you owe me. What right is the Apostle Paul saying he doesn't exercise it? He tells us about it in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he talks about the right to eating and drinking. He's not talking about the everyday activity that every human being does. He's talking about eating and drinking at the expense of the church. Should my basic needs be provided for by the local church? He says, I have this right, but I'm not exercising this right. Nobody's paying me to preach the gospel, therefore making it possible for me to eat and drink. It's Paul's right, but he's not exercising it. In verse 5, he lists another right. Do we, speaking of himself and possibly a companion, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? So remember what Paul is doing. He's from Jerusalem. He's traveling now westward, kind of around the top of the Mediterranean Sea and visiting major cities along the route, establishing churches and returning to some churches already established. He's identifying local groups of believers. He's strengthening those local groups of believers. When some apostles did this, Paul isn't the only one who goes on missionary journeys. They all do. Those who have wives take along with them their believing wives at the expense of the church because it costs money to travel. It costs money to feed your family. And it is the right of the apostle to expect the church to bear that financial commitment. Paul says, I'm not doing that. I could. I would be right to do that. It's my right to have this, but I'm not doing that. In verse 6, he says, are Barnabas and I the only ones who have no right to refrain from working? What he means by refraining from working is this. Do I have to supplement my existence by doing labor outside of the work that I'm doing in the local church? Are we the only ones who have to do this? That is what he's doing. His support comes not from that local church. His support comes from his own physical labor in the trade that he has. His right is to receive financial support for his gospel work, for his church work. But he is not exercising it. So do you understand the right that Paul claims? He makes the claim, I have the right to be supported by the local church in my gospel work. We'll talk more about that for just a moment. I mentioned to you that Paul makes legitimate apostolic claims for his rights. His rights as an apostle are legitimate, but not all claims to rights actually are legitimate. See if I can explain that a little bit. In verse 1, Paul asks, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That is a fact. Paul establishes this as a truth. That fact makes his claim to a right legitimate. Follow carefully. Simply because someone makes a claim to a right is not enough to make that right legitimate. There must be a legitimacy to the right, not just a claim to the right. The founders of our nation understood this. You might remember there is a Declaration of Independence. Jefferson writes this, produced in 1776. And he writes there this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. What is the source of the rights for the citizenry? Is it the citizens? The answer is no. These rights do not begin with the citizen. They begin with God who gives them to humanity. But still, that does not mean that every claim to life or liberty or a pursuit of happiness is legitimate. It must be a legitimate pursuit of happiness, for example. Not all pursuits of happiness are legit. How many of you have noticed the ongoing rash of carjackings in major metropolitan cities? Everybody's heard about this, right? Why? What are the carjackers actually hoping to accomplish? Is this for sale? Hey, Travis. Just picked up this new truck. You want to buy it from me? That's not what's happening. No one is selling these. So it's not about that. Then what is it about? It's about the feeling in the moment. It's about overpowering the victim. It's about driving some dude's really nice new Mustang and not caring about the consequences to the vehicle. It's about boasting to your buddies either in person or to your friends on every kind of social media, that look what I did. I just jacked this car. And I'm really, really happy about it in the moment. Look at me. But that pursuit of happiness is not a legitimate pursuit of happiness. Because that action of stealing someone's property is not an action condoned by the Creator. And therefore, while it may contribute pursuit of happiness to the person in the moment, it's not a legitimate right. Does that make sense to you? Let me go a little farther. Our Lord's special gift and symbol that He made available to humanity as a promise to humanity that He would never again destroy the world by means of a flood. This rainbow in the sky that He placed there as a gift. So every time any human being looked into the sky and saw the rainbow, did not think, oh, where's the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? But every human being looked at that and thought, how merciful God is. Because we are no less depraved than that people. And in His grace, He extends to us our salvation. That symbol has been hijacked. And now, if you were to see a person, me even, wearing a rainbow lapel pin, you are not likely to equate that with the promise of God, are you? And so now we have, here in the United States and much of the Western world, one of the 12 months on our calendar given to something called Pride Month. And much of the rhetoric that you hear about LGBTQ+ participants and community, much of the rhetoric that you hear surrounds the happiness of the community. Can't you just let two people be happy? It's their right, the pursuit of happiness. But simply because there is a claim to a right does not make the claim legitimate unless the claim is made in what God has endowed to someone. Those claims are illegitimate because those claims stand in opposition to the Creator. Do you understand that? So Paul is making an apostolic claim. His claim is legit because it matches our Lord's declaration for who can be an apostle. So in the next section, in verses 7 to 12, he then gives some illustrations that support his claim. Why is it that I can claim that a local church should be giving me money to eat? Why should I claim that a local church should be paying me a salary so that I have a place to live, so that my family is supported? How can I make these claims? Verse 7, he lists some accepted cultural practices. He talks about a soldier. Would we ever send our young men? Are we going to say to Brian, great job enlisting in the United States Marine Corps. How much money you got? Because Brian, you're going to need a rifle. So you got to buy one of those. And then you're also going to need a uniform, and you're going to need some good boots and probably a helmet. You're going to need all of that, Brian. So how much you got? We would all say, we're not doing that. We don't expect that of Brian. We expect the people that he's defending, or if this was a monarchy, we would expect the king to fund whatever he needs to be a soldier. Right? So we're not going to say to Job, hey, Job, can you make sure that you take a second job so your family has a place to live, while at the same time being a soldier in the United States Army. There's accepted cultural practices. He gives another. Who plants a vineyard? Are we going to say to the vineyard keeper, no, you can't eat anything that you grow? Of course not. Are we going to say to the shepherd in verse 7, who wants milk from his sheep, no, you can't have that? Of course we wouldn't. I mean, if we were to put this into modern examples, would we say to a mechanic who owns his own shop, who has his own tools, that no, you cannot use your shop or your tools to fix your own vehicles? Would we say that to a mechanic? Would we say to a dentist, my dentist has three daughters, would we say to my dentist, hey, sorry, you're not going to be able to do the dental work on your own kids. You're going to have to pay somebody else to do that for you. Now, he may, but would we expect that of him? So all the examples that are given here in verse 7 are reasonable, and there really can be no objections. Then he gives some more illustrations, and this is in verses 8 and 9. He asks the question, do I say this as a mere man? Am I simply giving you logical understanding of why you should support my right to be compensated for the work I do in the local church? Am I saying this just as it fits with understanding cultural acceptance? His answer is no. Instead, what he does is he returns to the Old Testament law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 25. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25 in verse 9, when he writes, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Well, that's a pretty odd illustration for us, because none of us has had an ox that I'm aware of that we've put on a peg and said, walk around and trample out the grain. But that's what happens. So here is this beast of burden. He's tied to a post. He walks in a circle. The grain is thrown underneath his feet. As he walks, he cracks the shell. The fruit is left open. Later, the farmer is going to come in. He's going to harvest that. And now he's going to do whatever it is that he does with this. But the law says you cannot put a muzzle on that beast of burden, which prohibits him while he's walking around from every now and then putting his head down and getting a little bit to eat from the work that he did. And then Paul asks this question. At the end of verse 9, what's God's concern when he makes this declaration in the law? Is God's concern the ox? Is that really what God is interested in here? Is that the ox gets what's due to him? And the answer is no. God's concern is not the ox. God's concern is you, verse 10. Because he wants you to know that when you plow, when you work, when you do your job, that the God of heaven is behind you, upholding you in your labor, so that your labor is hopeful to you. That it's actually going to take care of the needs that exist in your life or in your family. It's an incredible picture. So then he makes this conclusion in verse 11. I'm a person who sows spiritual seed. It produces a spiritual crop. In the same way that an ox gets to eat what's his, shouldn't I get to eat what's mine? And the answer in verse 12 is, this is my right. So can you see what right Paul is talking about? Everybody get it? He's talking about the church at Corinth supporting him financially. That's what it does. It's a legitimate claim. It's supported by what happens in the culture. It's supported by Old Testament law. But, beginning of verse 12, right in the middle of the verse is the word nevertheless. Despite this being true, he takes a different course of action. He has not received any financial support from the Corinthian church. He has done all this gospel work among them. He has labored there day after day, week after week, and he has received nothing in financial remuneration. All the costs to him being in Corinth, living in Corinth, doing whatever he does in Corinth, all the costs have been borne by him. He notes other people, other apostles don't do this. And that's okay. But for him, he has not done this. Why not? If it's his right, why not? He answers that at the end of verse 12. Because had I actually exercised this right, it would have hindered the gospel. He doesn't tell us how. I assume that was known by the church at Corinth. It certainly was known by him. In verse 13, he continues his illustration. If he was working in the temple, just like all the other temple workers, he would be able to eat from the remnants of the sacrifice. You remember that in the Old Testament law? Part of the law said that the temple workers get this part of the sacrifice. This is for them. It's to support them in their labor in the temple. Paul said, I would do that, and that would be okay. Verse 14, even so, what was true of them is true of me. And he references our Lord. This is what our Lord commands. I think speaking of Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 10. Verse 15. But Paul says, I haven't used any of these things. In other words, I have denied myself of all of this. And now I'm writing this to you, not so that you will actually do this for me. I don't have any pretense that you'll do that. Because I'm going to preach the gospel, whether there is remuneration or not. Because my preaching for the gospel is of necessity, verse 16. And if I don't preach the gospel, woe to me. The consequences of that would be horrendous. He goes on to say, the preaching of the gospel was not something that originated within my will. When he uses the phrase against my will, he doesn't mean that he preaches the gospel because he was forced to do that. He means that it didn't initiate with him. Instead, there is a divine call upon him that he has been entrusted with a stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has to preach it. And he is going to do this, and it doesn't matter to him that he is not going to receive anything from it, because he's not in this for reward or recognition or money or even an opportunity to accomplish something like start a church. That's not why he is in this. His reward, verse 18, is very clear. He gives up his rights and preaches without charge. Now, we've covered all of that, and I have a question. Why in the world does Paul bring this up right now at this point in the letter? Very interesting, Paul. Glad to know your apostolic claim. Appreciate that you have rights and you seem to be a very noble guy and not exercising them. But why are you bringing this up right now? Well, he is not looking to defend his apostleship. That's not the reason that he brings it up, though he does do that. And he isn't bringing this up here to create a template for pastoral compensation, though that is what happens. What authority is there for paying pastors to do church work? He's not writing this to create a template for that, though he does. The key verse here is verse 15. In verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things. It's understood by what he writes in verse 12. If others partake of this right, middle of the verse, nevertheless, we have not used this right. Do you remember the context that we've been studying for the better part of a month and a half? Conscience. In chapter 8, there are two groups of people, those with knowledge and the weak. Of those two groups, which one would you put Paul in? Would you put Paul in those who have a knowledgeable conscience, or would you put Paul in the group that is a weak conscience? Where would you put Paul? Knowledgeable, of course. This is exactly what he says in chapter 8, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing. He is not a Christian with a weak conscience, like those in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, who see the idol as something which must be worshipped, and their act of meeting, eat, offer to that idol as actually an idolatrous act. So what's Paul doing? You'll remember that in chapter 8, for the sake of the unity of the church, for the sake of the holiness of the church, for the sake of the edification of the church, he has called those with knowledgeable consciences to set aside their right. Their right to do what? Their right to eat meat offered to idols. He has called them to set aside their right. And what Paul calls them to do, he is doing also, but in a different, very specific way to him. What right is he setting aside for the unity, holiness, and edification of the church? For him, money. He takes nor accepts any money for the gospel work that he is doing in Corinth. He'll take money from other churches, but not this church. It's his right. It's legitimate. But he voluntarily denies himself this right. He sets aside his right. Because the bigger issue is not Paul getting his money. The bigger issue for Paul is the unity, holiness, and edification of the church at Corinth. That's why he writes what he writes here. So let me conclude with this. We see Paul's voluntary denial of rights. What can it do? When you voluntarily give up legitimate rights, claims which you can make because you have been endowed by God to make these claims, but you voluntarily give them up, what can it do? Quickly, these thoughts. One, it can promote the gospel. Paul said, I'm giving this up because if I were to maintain it, it would hinder the gospel. The natural conclusion is, if I give it up, it promotes the gospel. How does voluntarily giving up rights promote the gospel? Well, I think simply this. To voluntarily deny a right is a demonstration of a transformed life. It's the statement, I don't have to have my way. I am free in Christ, not free in me. I am bound to Christ, not bound to me. Paul makes a claim to an incredibly significant right, a right that deals with money and therefore relationships. But he is willing to give that up because the giving up of it promotes the gospel. It demonstrates a transformed life. What else can a voluntary denial of rights do? It can foster unity in relationships. What does enforced loss of rights, what does that do? That's real easy to answer. That causes resentment. So you're driving down 52, you're headed south from here, or you're driving on 494, or you get to that intersection where 494 and 35 connect just right over there in Eagan. And have you ever noticed when you get on there and you head south on I-35E, the speed limit is 70 miles an hour and people can't figure out how to do 70? Have you ever noticed that? It's crazy, isn't it? And so you're sitting there. It's three lanes of traffic. Then you have two merge lanes. There's five lanes of traffic. The speed limit is 70. What is your right for speed? What is the right that you have to go how fast? To go 70. That's your right. And you come on and someone is enforcing a loss of right on you. And will only allow you to go 61. And immediately you feel what happened in your spirit. Resentment. We could give a million illustrations like this. Enforced loss of right causes resentment. For the church at Corinth, I can't believe Paul won't let us eat meat offered to idols because of those people. Resentment. The same thing is true in marriages. The same thing is true in families, and the same thing is true in a church. Enforced loss of rights causes resentment, but voluntarily foregoing rights promotes unity. You want to grow the oneness in your marriage? Voluntarily forego a right that you have as a husband. You want to produce oneness in your marriage? Voluntarily forego a right that you have as a wife. God gave it to you. It's yours. But you're interested in promoting unity in your relationship. So you voluntarily set aside your right. You want to have unity in your family? Among your children? Teach your children to voluntarily deny themselves their rights. Unity in the church, edification of the church, holiness in the church, voluntarily forego rights. I mean, what would it do for your marriage, sir, if you gave up that right that you believe you have a legitimate claim to? I mean, it bugs you in your marriage. But you're going to give it up, even though it's your legitimate claim. What could it do for your marriage? What could it do for your friendships? What could it do for our church? What can a voluntary denial of rights do? It can honor our Lord by following His lead. Listen, please. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Voluntarily denying rights. What rights does the Son of Man have? He has all the rights of the Son of God. And he voluntarily sets them aside for the purpose of my salvation and yours. When we voluntarily deny ourselves rights, we honor our Lord by following His lead. Do you understand the text? Well, let's be honest. This is not going to be easy. You're not going to be able to do this all on your own. You are desperately going to need the Holy Spirit's ministry to you. Because our spirit wars against the flesh and our flesh wars against the spirit, and the two are contrary to one another. And so, brothers and sisters, there needs to be in each of us a petition to our Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, I confess I resist giving up my rights. Well, Lord, the reason I resist it is because they're my rights. And you know I love my rights. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for demanding my rights at the expense of others, for demanding my rights at the expense of the breakdown of my relationships and my marriage and my family and my church. Help me, Lord. Help me to have a default position to give up my rights. When we do so, we promote unity, holiness, and edification. When we demand our rights, we do the opposite. We do that in the church. We do that in families. We do that in relationships. And that's what happens in marriage. Let's ask God to shape us into the image of our Savior and learn to deny rights. Let's ask for His aid.